the intent of the one who wrote the book of the Bible he is dealing with. John Murray, the great theologian, one of the first theologians, professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, said back in the 1960s, he said, in the exposition of Scripture, there are few faults more exasperating than that of reciting a mass of opinions in which the aim of elucidating the text is lost sight of, and the mind of the reader is bewildered rather than instructed. And that is the goal of the exposition, is to instruct, to guide, to make clear. Well, sadly, we live in a time when the mass of opinions swirling around the Bible and the true meaning of its contents is just unmatched in human history. There is just so much confusion, so many different opinions. And these opinions, we have the technology now so that where these opinions are so easily spread and propagated. In fact, the most common approach to the Bible is what is known as the reader response method, which is just where somebody comes to the Bible and says, now what does this mean to you? Well, it doesn't matter what it means to you, and it doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what did it mean to the original recipients, and what did it matter to them in the context in which they lived, and what did it mean, and what was the meaning and the message that the original author was seeking to convey. And then there is the methodology of what is known as neo-orthodoxy. And that is, it states that the Bible is not the Word of God, but that it contains the Word of God. And the Bible becomes the Word of God when it actually speaks to you and you personally experience it. Well, that denies the clarity and the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. And it denies that the Bible has a true meaning in its particular context. And then there is the influence that is so broad today of charismatic theology, in which emotion and personal experience dictates the meaning of the Bible. Is that if it conforms to my experience, it's true. If it doesn't conform to my experience, it can't be true. And all the claims of extra-biblical revelation and mystical experiences and the gullible acceptance of those claims has tended to just cloud and produce a mass of opinions as to what the Bible says, to where many people just say, well, we can't really be sure what the Bible means or what it says. And then there's also, coupled with this, so much of a desire to appear charitable and open-minded, where people don't want to come out and just say, this is true and this is false. These people are wrong and these people are right. This is heretical and this is orthodox. And there's no hesitancy to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the profane. And then there is the habit and practice of what is known as eisegesis. See, there's exegesis, which is drawing out of the Bible what it truly means and says. But then there is eisegesis, which is reading into the Bible something that is not there. Forcing and imposing our own thoughts and ideas on the Scripture, our own preferences, our own prejudices, maybe our own traditions on the text of Scripture, rather than drawing from the Bible what the true meaning of it. And then there is the whole process that has become so widespread today of contextualization, of trying to take the Bible and bring it into modern context. One result of this, why this mass of opinions and these various approaches to the Bible has been the rapid increase in various translations and paraphrases of the Bible. And just to let you know, there's a vast difference between a translation and a paraphrase. A translation is the work of a translation committee. There are typically many people working involved in a translation of the Bible who are familiar with the historical context, who are familiar with the original languages, This doesn't mean that personal prejudices of the translators can't sometime creep into the translation, but a good translation will eliminate that as much as possible. Whereas a paraphrase is not a translation, it's an interpretation. It's an interpretation of the work of one person. Probably the most popular paraphrase around today is one known as The Message, the work of Eugene Peterson. Now, Eugene Peterson, before he died about a year ago, said he would perform a homosexual marriage. Well, that's not a person whose interpretation of the Bible I would trust. And so, The Message is not, a paraphrase is not something that is reliable to gain the true meaning of the Bible. And then there's also the pattern today of selecting and quoting from various translations and paraphrases without any regard to the context from where that verse is being drawn to support a point being made. So we have all these things that we have entering into today that tend to muddle the true meaning of the Bible. Not only is there so much misinformation, but there just seems to be so little interest in what the true meaning of the Bible is. So few Bereans who will go to the Bible and say, are these things really so? And there's perhaps no more ominous feature than the utter lack of discernment of those who profess to be Christians today. Lack of discernment in what they read, what they listen to. No distinction between the truth and the false. Well, there's a principle that I want you to firmly grasp, and a principle that we need to understand, and that is that the meaning of Scripture is Scripture. In other words, if you don't have the true meaning, then you don't have the Scripture. You don't have the Bible. Rather, you have a misinterpretation and a corruption of it that will lead the mind astray. So the meaning of Scripture is Scripture. And in determining the true meaning of Scripture, no matter what portion of it we're dealing with, Old Testament, New Testament, one principle dominates, and that is the principle that context is king. Context is king. There's the immediate context of even a verse. What's the verse before it? What's the verse after it? What is the context of the chapter in which it's written? And then there's a more remote context. What's the historical situation under which it was written? Well, how does it fit in the context of the rest of the Bible? This is why when it comes to expositing the Bible, exegeting the Bible, we want to practice what is known as a historical grammatical hermeneutic or method of interpretation. That is, we come to the Bible to understand its historical context as well as the grammatical context of the words and verses that we're going to be doing. What is modifying what? What words relate to others? And we have to know the context in which a particular book of the Bible was written, how it would have been understood by the original writer, the original audience, in the day in which they lived. So it is irresponsible and it is misleading and unscientific in terms of theology to snatch words and verses from the historical and grammatical context and apply them without any discrimination to an entirely different historical and grammatical context. You can't do that. There are many people who go to the Bible to try to find evidence for what they believe. And guess what? They'll find it every time. Because you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say by ripping things out of their context. And unfortunately, this is the practice of too many. They go to the Bible to find support for what they believe, not to see if the Bible supports what they believe. Well, today, in many, if not most circles, it's being asserted that the Bible, as it was understood by first century Christians, is not relevant to the modern mind. That it's impossible, they say, for people whose minds who have been conditioned by modern science, technology, secular psychology, to relate to the context in which the New Testament was written. That the Bible must be made relevant to the modern mind. No. The modern mind must be made relevant to the Bible. But this is not what the apostles of contextualization today mean. They mean making the Bible relevant to the modern mind. That is totally opposite of what the job of Bible teaching is to do. The job of the expositor is not to bring the Bible into the modern world and to adapt it to modern culture and thinking, but rather to strive as much as is humanly possible to place listeners into the context in which it was written, to walk in the shoes of those to whom it was written, place them in their circumstances. What would have shaped their thought, their thinking, their understanding? To understand as they would have understood the meaning of the writer. What is their relationship to the writer? And in no case is this more necessary than in that of a letter. A letter written by a specific person in a specific situation to a specific audience dealing with issues that are particular to that particular audience. In other words, we have to take the time and make the effort to get to know the people to whom the letter was written, the culture in which they lived, the things that would have influenced their thinking. And in the case of the Thessalonians, we need to understand the influence which Rome had over the city and its people, or didn't have over the city and its people. The struggles that were inherent with trying to live out the Christian faith in the context in which they lived, and how the gospel impacted them in their context. And so any accurate interpretation must be informed by the historical circumstances in which the letter was written. And so let's look at the background, the historical circumstances, context that Paul faced when he went with the gospel to Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica was founded in 315 BC by Cassander of Macedon. He was an officer of Alexander the Great. In fact, he killed Alexander the Great's mother for opposing him, and for political reasons married Alexander the Great's half-sister, whose name was Thessalonica. And so the city is named for her. Another thing to keep in mind that may be helpful is that Paul also wrote a letter to a city named Philippi. Well, Philippi was founded by Philip of Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's father. Thessalonica was his daughter. So you see the connection there, the historical connection that these cities would have had. Today, Thessalonica is the second largest city in Greece. In fact, it's one of the very few biblical cities that are still flourishing and in existence today. Many other cities to whom Paul wrote letters are no longer in existence. Colossae, for an example. Today it's known by its shortened name, Salonica. But it's a city that has over 1 million inhabitants now. In Paul's day, would have had about 200,000 people. And it was a city and people with a proud history. Remember, these people were descendants of the greatest empire in the history of the world, that of Alexander the Great, who had conquered territory from Europe, North Africa, into India, Asia. And this led to the area in which Thessalonica situated, Macedonia, led to this being thoroughly Hellenized. In other words, it was profoundly Greek. Greek philosophy. This profoundly affected its political makeup, its social makeup, the religious impact. It was thoroughly Greek. In fact, the prophet Daniel prophesied of Alexander the Great and the division of his kingdom in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. Daniel sees a vision. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, just to give you a little bit of chronology, when Daniel is receiving and is prophesying, he was first taken captive by the Babylonians to Babylon. And so the Babylonians had conquered Israel. They were the dominant world power at the time. The Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and Persians. By the Medes and Persians. And the Medes and Persians, in turn, were then conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. So the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between the eyes is the first king. Now, right now, here's a good principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. If there's a vision that where these images and symbols are given, the Bible typically interprets what those are. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from this nation, although not with this power. And that was what happened. Alexander the Great died. Some think he was murdered. And the kingdom was divided between four of his generals. One of them being Cassander of Macedonia, who founded Thessalonica, or rather named Thessalonica, and founded it. And when the Romans conquered Macedonia, they divided it into four districts or parts. And Thessalonica was made the capital of one of these districts. And later it was made the capital of the entire district of Macedonia, the entire province of Macedonia. The Emperor Augustus made it what is known as a free city, in that it was self-governing. It could elect its own political leaders. It was self-governing in terms of its own internal affairs, which means it had a sense, somewhat of a sense of independence from Rome. It didn't really view itself as a Roman city. It still had somewhat a sense of independence. It was also a very commercially prosperous city because it was strategically located on the famous Via Ignatia, or Ignatia Way, which was the primary road that ran east to all the regions east in the Roman Empire. It was the main trade route, and this road ran right through Thessalonica. In fact, part of the road is still in existence today and still used today and still runs through and goes through part of the old city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was also located at a wonderful natural harbor in the Aegean Sea. So its only commercial rivals were Corinth and Ephesus. It was a very wealthy, a very prosperous city. And it attracted many people from all over the empire. And so it made a strategic place for the gospel as well, because you had many commercial interests. They were coming, they were going. And so people could come, be exposed to the gospel, and then maybe take it back to where they came from. And its prosperity also attracted a large group of Jews. And there was an influential synagogue in Thessalonica, which attracted many what the Bible calls God-fearers. Now, a God-fearer was a Gentile who was somewhat, who was just disillusioned with the polytheism and the immorality of pagan religion. And so they gravitated to the morality and the monotheism of Judaism. And so they would attend the synagogue, but they hadn't become totally committed to Judaism. In other words, they didn't undergo the rite of circumcision. And so they were still considered not fully Jews, so they were called God-fearers. And they were Gentiles. Most of the people of Thessalonica were working class, but also many were wealthy Romans and a merchant class. In terms of morals, morality, Thessalonica wasn't as bad as Corinth. In fact, Corinth, just to give you an idea, Corinth was so immoral, so bad, that if someone was just totally debauched and completely immoral, they were said to have been Corinthianized because it was had a reputation for such immorality. But there's no merit in being not as bad as the worst, and so Thessalonica was bad morally. Not as bad as Corinth, but it was bad. Immorality was all too common in a pagan society, and the effects of it were degrading. Immorality was also fostered under the protection of religion, because much pagan worship involved immorality. And so in culture, in spirit, Thessalonica was a thoroughly Greek rather than a Roman city. And Athens was not the only Greek city full of idols. There was much idolatry there. And they were the object of sincere religious devotion by their adherents. But this idolatry, this religious devotion, and the Greek system of theology and devotion, it was a tit-for-tat relationship with the gods. In other words, people expected something in return for their religious devotion. It was this, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. So religion had nothing to do with morality. Morality was for the Greek philosophers. It wasn't for religion. In fact, the religion often promoted immorality. In fact, Aphrodite was one of the most popular idols. And numerous small images have been found by archaeologists in and around Thessalonica. But idolatry was not just a private act, a personal act, but rather it was part of civil government. There were civic cults, festivals dedicated to the gods. There were cities had patron deities, just like many today have patron saints. Others had patron deities. Well, this is the context in which Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, as he is called in the introduction to Thessalonians, and Timothy were called to go and preach the gospel during their second missionary journey. In fact, if we turn over to Acts chapter 16, we see the beginning of this call. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6 through 10, we read that, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And that words there, they were trying, are in the imperfect tense, indicating they were trying over and over and over again to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was saying and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they're off to Macedonia, and they come first to Philippi, as Acts 16:12 states. They came to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So this tells us there's a difference between Philippi and Thessalonica. Even though they're both in Macedonia, Philippi was very much Roman. It was considered a Rome away from Rome. In fact, verse 21 of chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are being accused and drugged before the magistrates, the rulers in Philippi, they're accused of proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So Philippi had a very strong identity of being Roman. Thessalonica, Greek. And so they first came to Philippi, and we know what happened there. They were imprisoned, they were beaten, it was an earthquake, and the jailer and his family was converted, Lydia was converted, the little servant girl who had been bringing much wealth and profit to her masters by her fortune-telling was converted, and they founded a church in Philippi. But this work was cut short because their work had a negative impact on the vested financial interests of influential people. Their source of profit was gone. See, nothing will incite the opposition of the world more than a threat to self-interest, a threat to their idols of self and the world. Well, from here, from Philippi, Paul traveled to Thessalonica. We see in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 1, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." There was no synagogue in Philippi. Paul, remember, had to go out to where he hoped to find a place of prayer, and that's where they met Lydia. But Thessalonica had a synagogue. And according to his custom, Paul goes there to preach. So they would have traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica along the Aegean Way, which was about 100 miles. This was no little leisurely walk. This was not from here to Nashville or from here to Murfreesboro. This was about 100 miles that they traveled. Now consider, given how they were treated in Philippi, it would have taken great courage, great perseverance for Paul and Silas to go after the way they were treated in Philippi, knowing the reception they were likely to get, knowing from past experience the reception that Paul had received from the Jews, and now he's going to one where there was a prominent synagogue. So not only was Thessalonica strategic commercially, but also strategic for the spread of the gospel. And the danger was not just to Paul and Silas for preaching the gospel, but there was going to be great danger to those who responded to it. Because they were responding to the gospel in opposition to their culture, to the gods of the culture. What were the idols that Israel worshipped when it fell into idolatry? It was the idols of the culture of the peoples that surrounded them. What are the idols that people worship today? It is the idols of the culture of the people that surround us. The idols of entertainment, the idols of prosperity, the idols of ease, the idols of comfort, the idols of pleasure, self-gratification. It's just simply worshiping the idols of the culture in which they lived. And the Thessalonians, in turning to Christ, turning from idols to a living God, as 1 Thessalonians 1:9 states, they were rejecting the gods of the culture, the values of the culture, the beliefs, the practices of the culture in which many had been born and raised. They were rejecting the priorities of the religious and civic culture. See, the problem was not they embraced a new god. To add one more god to a person's or family's collection of gods was not a big deal. Rather, they had turned to God from idols. To break from the idols of the culture was not simply a private, personal act. It was a civic action. It was the repudiation of all that the culture valued, all they believed, all they trusted in. It was even unpatriotic. It revolved around, and this culture revolved around its history, its heritage, its traditions, what gave them their own unique identity, and what they took great pride in. They were saying, this is not true. We're turning from that and repudiating that. This was not just having a difference of opinion with the people in their culture. When someone turned from idols to God, they weren't just saying, well, you have your religion, we'll have ours, and we'll just coexist and we'll get along. No, they were actively saying, what you're worshiping is wrong. It is evil. It is wicked. So it's understandable the strong reaction of the community toward the converts in this context. Notice from Acts chapter 17, verse 1, that Paul passed through two other cities before coming to Thessalonica, Amphipolis and Apollonia. And he proclaimed Jesus as the promised Messiah. We see this recorded in Acts 17. Verse 3, he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, this person, human being, Jesus, that we've described, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. And he was doing this from the Scriptures, verse 2. So he was going to the Scriptures, showing them that this Jesus fulfilled all that was proclaimed about the Messiah. Therefore, he is the Messiah and is the Christ. And we're told, verse 4, that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released him. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise agitating and stirring up the crowd. So this was the reception. So as was his practice, Paul went to the synagogue, proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, and we're told that he did this for 3 weeks in a row in Thessalonica. And very few of the Jews believed. In fact, most were hostile. So few that no Jewish believers are even mentioned in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church was overwhelmingly Gentile. But we are told that a great number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women believed. These were women who were the elite of the city, the wives of prominent and important men of the city. You see, it's one thing for the common, ordinary, unimportant people to reject the false religion, and another for prominent leading citizens to reject the false religion, to reject the culture. This can have a major impact on others. This will incite the anger of the religious authorities and the government authorities. And the number of people, the number of these prominent people who were convinced provoked the jealousy of the Jewish leaders. They came after Paul, even followed Paul to Berea. To see the loss of such influential and wealthy people meant a loss of income. So, motives haven't changed over the years. And even more so than a loss of income was the loss of influence with the wider Gentile community, especially the nobility. They had a loss of political influence. Well, these Jews, we are told, rounded up some wicked men from the marketplace. These were just men of the lowest sort of ne'er-do-wells who just habitually hung around the marketplace. They were easy to get agitated. They're always looking for an excuse to stir up trouble, to be violent. And essentially, these Jews and these wicked men, they're trying to force an issue by means of mob violence, mob rule. They wanted to influence public opinion. Isn't it interesting that this mob and these Jews are blaming Paul and Silas for instigating the riot when it's the Jews themselves who did it, who instigated the riot? And so not finding them, it says that finding them, Paul and Silas, they drug out Jason and some brethren, some other believers, before the city authorities. And they were shouting these accusations. See, Rome very much frowned on anything or anyone who caused a civic disturbance. They did not like that. And news of what had happened in Philippi probably had already reached Thessalonica. And so they want to blame this civic unrest on Paul and on his preaching. They upset the world, not on their violent reaction and hatred to the truth. Isn't that typical? Isn't that just typical of fallen man? They want to blame anything and everyone other than their hatred of the truth. We live in a society today that is decaying, that is crumbling, that is morally degenerate, that is falling apart. We live where the church is becoming more and more like the world. And people are looking at and blaming everything else except their rejection of God, and rejection of His Word, and rejection of His law. See, the things that we see happening today around us is not a result, it's not a consequence of an ignorance of truth. It's a result of a rejection of truth. And that's a totally different animal. And so instead of admitting that all this trouble is because of their rejection of truth, they want to blame anything and everything else other than their own rejection. So Paul and Silas are not just accused of being instigators of trouble, but they're accused of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now this would have been not just treasonous, but actually a violator of an imperial decree. And the imperial decree here is against back, the Emperor Augustus issued a decree, an imperial decree, against predicting the death of any person, especially if that person happened to be the emperor. And so, this is how the message of Jesus' lordship and coming to rule would be construed. That this was a prediction of the death of Caesar and his replacement with another king. This would have been a bold violation of the imperial edict. This would have been an affront to Romans as well as to the Greeks who had hoped for a revival of a restored Greek monarchy. And so the authorities, political authorities, were required, it was their responsibility, to maintain loyalty to the emperor. And if the reaction to the message and those who believed it was the cause of the trouble, then it's easier to blame the messenger and the Christians rather than admit their own system of religion is false. So it would have been just too costly for what their own self-interests depend on. Now there's a passage that is so appropriate in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 5, verse 4. Their sin will not allow them to return to their God. A spirit of harlotry is within them. There reaches a point where people's self-interest becomes so tied up in their false system of religion that they cannot abandon it. Their sin will not allow them to return to their God. Can Roman Catholicism get rid of the Pope? Can it get rid of purgatory? Can it get rid of their teaching that tradition and the proclamations of the Pope are just as authoritative as the Bible? Can it get rid of their veneration and worship of Mary? No, it can't. It would cease to be Roman Catholicism. The self-interest of the system is too dependent upon it. It can't get rid of that. Their sin will not allow them to return to their God. So here it was with Judaism. They had a system of religion that was so dependent, and the self-interest of those were so tied to it, that to say, the Messiah is here? You mean we don't have to be in this system of religion anymore? We're come into something new, something called Christianity? They couldn't go away. They couldn't handle that. So there's no other option but for Paul and Silas to leave under the cover of darkness. They were sent away by night. And they went to Berea, which is 40 miles away. And so here you have this fledgling church, this brand new work of believers in Thessalonica, who are left without any leadership in the midst of a hostile environment, without having received all the instruction they needed, and the persecution which was first directed to Paul and toward Paul and Silas, is now directed at them. And they're going to suffer much at the hands of their own countrymen, as 1 Thessalonians 2:14 states. See, this fragile condition in which the church was left would naturally have Paul fear the worst. And so, once they're at Athens, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, because Timothy's unknown there, sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church while he goes on to Athens. And then from Athens, he goes to Corinth. And from Corinth, he waits for Timothy. And Timothy returns. And it was Timothy's report that prompted Paul to write the letter of 1 Thessalonians. It was a response to the news of Timothy, the good news as well as the bad news. The good news was that they were standing firm, even under persecution. The bad news was that there was growing agitation and speculation as to why Paul had not returned. There were questions about his integrity. There was an attempt to shake the believer's faith by discrediting the one from whom they had learned it. Isn't that a fabulous ploy? You can't refute the message, so discredit the messenger. You can't attack the message, so attack the credibility of the messenger. And so they tried to shake their faith by discrediting the one from whom they had learned it. To attack Paul and Silas' motives. After all, hadn't they already received some money from Philippi? See, they're just in it for the money. They're just trying to use you. There were reports that all the believers or professing believers in Thessalonica were not practicing the moral purity that was taught by Paul. And that was so different from their traditional values. There were questions and concerns concerning the return of the Lord and the dead in Christ. And so a great deal of 1 Thessalonians is taken up with matters of eschatology and the return of the Lord. And so there was a danger, great danger, to which these untaught young believers were exposed. Dangers from the flesh. Dangers from a hostile culture, dangers from a busy devil. But Thessalonians is also a wonderful testimony of the keeping power of God for His own, even when His own live in the midst of a hostile culture, an antagonistic culture. So 1 Thessalonians was written to record the reaction of Paul as well as to meet the needs of the readers in the context in which they were living. And it just expresses Paul's unselfish care for new believers. And this is the context, this is the background that we need to understand when we come to the letter of Thessalonians. The people that Paul is writing to, the issues that he is dealing with, and we'll bring these out more in more detail as we get into the letter itself. But again, it just shows a pastor's heart. Paul's unselfish care for these new believers, and where he is willing to put himself out and expend himself for their spiritual growth. And this is what true ministry is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.